Okay, we continue our study tonight on the book of Jonah. And tonight we're looking at part two of our study. So last week, on Wednesday evening, we looked at Jonah. We looked at the historical background of this book. We titled it, Can You Run From God? Can You Run From God? It's the eternal question that is being addressed here in the book of Jonah. And a couple of things, just by way of reminder, as we think about this book, is it was roughly written around 760 BC. The capital of the Assyrian Empire at that time, which was one of the major empire, was Nineveh. And Nineveh, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, is a great city. God calls it a great city. And if you go on a map right now and look, the Nineveh is located where present-day Mosul, Iraq is. So it's east of Israel. And if you look at Jonah, just by way of review here tonight, also, the first main heading I had are you running from God's will? In other words, will you do what God calls you to do? And in particular, we had looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So let me read here now the Word of God, just for a quick review, as where we are here in the story of what happened. Hear now the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now that idea there of crying out against it, we had looked at that also of chapter 3, verse 4, where Jonah finally did enter, and we'll talk about that, of how he finally did get there. But chapter 3, verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And this is where God had asked him to pronounce judgment upon this great city, because it was not only great, as chapter 1, verse 2 says, it was wicked. So that's where God called Jonah, the prophet here, in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So God wants him to proclaim judgment against this wicked great city. Chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now we had mentioned last week in part one that where Israel is, as we just mentioned, Nineveh is straight east. Right? You'd go to present-day Mosul, Iraq, of where Nineveh was at that time in roughly 760 BC. What he does is he goes southwest to the opposite direction, and he goes to the coastal town of Joppa. He pays for a ticket on this ship, boards the ship, and the ship's going to Tarshish. The Tarshish is on the west side of the Mediterranean Sea, the western part of the known world at that time. So rather than going east, where God wants him to go, he goes southwest to Joppa and then west across on this ship. He wants to get to Tarshish, the other end of the known world, the very opposite direction. Which is why we have the question, are you running from God's will? Well, you do what God calls you to do. And obviously here he's running, right? He's going in the opposite direction. Now, we had mentioned he paid for the ticket. So it was legal. He didn't sneak aboard. He wasn't a stowaway on this ship. And we're reminded that just because something is legal does not mean that we're obeying God. We still may be disobeying God even if we're doing something legal under our own legal system. So it's have to be very important not to fall into that trap and deception. Okay, so now we'll pick up the story of where we were. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. So what does God do? Well, God sends a storm after this runaway prophet. Okay? Let's read here, chapter 1, verses 4 through 16. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners are the sailors, the sailors were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Let me pause one sec there real quick for you. Casting lots. You say, well, what is that? Right? That's like casting dice. Have you seen dice with the numbers? It's similar to that. Casting the lot, the dice, the numbers. If you go to Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Okay? Nothing is ever outside of God's control. Right? God is sovereign. What is God's providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, even the lot that's thrown into the lap. These individuals, even though they were polytheists and idolatrous people, these sailors, they did believe, though, that if a lot is cast, that it could fall on the person who's the cause of this, which is interesting. But they cast the lots, it says, the end of verse 7, and the lot fell on Jonah. Verse 8, then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Tons of questions. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Interesting response from a prophet who's running from God. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. They cried out to Yahweh, the living and true God, and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased. It ended from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. So, Prophet Jonah tries to flee. He tries to run away. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction on this ship. God sends a storm after this runaway prophet. Surprisingly, in the middle of all of this, as we saw, these Gentile sailors tried to save Jonah and rowed ashore. Even though he's the cause of this, he admits he's the cause of it. Nevertheless, in verse 13, the men rowed hard to return to land. So in a sense, they tried to save Jonah and rowed ashore, but the storm grows worse and worse. Finally, they throw Jonah overboard, and immediately the seas become calm. In a sense, they repent and believe. Even the wind and the waves obey God, just as one day they would obey his Son, his only begotten Son. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only does God catch up to Jonah, but he delivers Jonah, to which Jonah responds with praise. Let's read here, chapter 1, verse 17, through the end of chapter 2. Now, each of these chapters, as we said last week, has a different setting, right? Each one is a different setting, and that's where chapter 1 was mostly at sea, and chapter 2 in the belly of the great fish. And then, as we will see, chapter 3 is mainly in Nineveh, and then chapter 4 would be just outside of Nineveh. So in chapter 2, let's read here at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and through the end of chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared. Now, underline prepared in your Bible. This is key. This is very important. We're going to get back to this. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth and its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So, God not only caught up with Jonah with a storm. Once Jonah is thrown into the sea, God delivers Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the end of the verse, salvation is of the Lord. To which Jonah responds with praise, with this prayer of praise. Now, whether this is a whale or a great fish, and you'll find lots of people spending lots of time trying to figure this out, whether it's a whale or a great fish, God has it swallow Jonah for 3 days. G. Campbell Morgan said this: men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. That sums it up pretty good. When they want to nitpick about the fish and whether it's a whale or what could it be that could have done it, mathematically, when you think about all of the physics and all of that to swallow a human being, we do know a whale can do that. I saw a video of one in Hawaii that had partially swallowed a person for a little while and spit him back up. It can happen. But we know God, who created the heavens and the earth, right, the seas and all the dry land, as Jonah said, obviously nothing is impossible for him, right? And that's why we must never fail to see the great God. That is the central part of what happened. But note, again, that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 17. Are you running? Next headline here. Are you running from God's love? From God's love. Chapters 3 and 4. In other words, will you love those whom God loves? Will you love those whom God loves? This, we're getting to the actual main point of this book. Now, God, again, after all this takes place, God caught up to him with the storm. He ends up being tossed over into the sea. The sailors do that to save them their lives. The sea's calm, but Jonah's swallowed up by the fish. God delivers him, saves him from death in the sea, and speaks to the fish. It spits up Jonah back onto the dry land. Then God again calls Jonah to preach in Nineveh. So look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Right? Basically the same thing we saw in chapter 1, verse 2. Now we know God is holy and he will judge every sin. But in his mercy, he gives second chances. And this is an example of a second chance. In God's mercy and compassion. So if you say in your life, you know, I've really messed up on something and I've sinned and I repent and turn from it and look to God, say, but I don't know how God could have mercy upon me. God looked to Jonah. God gave him a second chance. This time Jonah obeys and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. Look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. So this time he finally listens, right? He doesn't go in the opposite direction. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And some will say on the translation of the Hebrew there is it's a 3 days walk through it. In some sense, or it took 3 days for him to go through it to proclaim the message God had. And Jonah began to enter the city, chapter 3, verse 4, on the first day's walk. Then he carried out Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he obeys, he goes, and it takes 3 days in the city of walking to carry out God's message. And we had mentioned, you say, well, why did it take 3 days journey inside Nineveh? And we said, well, there were officials, remember? Nineveh was a polytheistic pagan city that believed in many gods, and they got lots of messages from different idols and other gods and different things. So they had all of these, we know based on records that they had several full-time public officials to receive all these messages from other gods and to sort through whatever messages were being brought against the Assyrian Empire at their capital in Nineveh. Well, the visit took 3 days to enter and to see the appropriate officials, and that could be why it took so long, is it took time to see the appropriate officials that he had to see also within the city that they had set up. It's possible. Yeah. It's possible his skin was affected. Could be both, you know, different things.
Yeah.
And yet you go to the public officials and their whole point is to get the message to the king, as we will say, and to get it out. You know, that's their whole point. And as we pointed out last week too, is the city was prepared by God through providential events. It had this great solar eclipse in 763 BC that was followed by floods and famine, and then we know based on the time period of when Jonah is mentioned also in 2 Kings that he was probably there just after that period of time, so they were probably more apt to say, yeah, judgment's coming. We've already experienced some major physical events. And to get the word out, as Pastor Ron said, maybe his skin was affected, so he drew attention, but certainly had to go to public officials. They had full-time public officials within their big, great city to deal with any messages that were received that were divine. This is an interesting observation here. Look at this one. Jonah spent the same amount of time in Nineveh that he did in the fish. Okay? Now this is going to relate with the main point of the book in chapter 4. He spent the same amount of time in this great wicked city of what he would regard as wicked, unclean, Gentile dogs, a city filled with these wicked dogs. And he spent the same amount of time. Now, was God reminding Jonah of his own grace to Jonah? Saying, remember, 3 days I delivered you, I prepared the great fish and had him swallow you and saved you. I delivered you. 3 days you'll be in this wicked city. And what if I show grace to them and deliver them and give them repentance? Was Jonah being reminded of his grace that he received from God? Another question, this is a side note, but do you see in Nineveh here the importance of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of association? They didn't immediately tar and feather him, did they? Did they immediately throw him in a lion's den? Did they just say, we don't want to hear anything from you? Nope, you're done. No other opinions are allowed here. There's great value in freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of association. They never would have even gotten the message if this didn't exist in Nineveh. Which is interesting also. So let's read chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So spending 3 days in there, in other words, involves much opportunity if there was no freedom of speech or of religion to shut him down and keep him quiet. But to be able to spend that much time there proclaiming God's message means that there was freedom of speech. So let's read chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God after he had proclaimed, "Judgment's coming if you don't repent." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah's warning and repented of their sins. They turned from their evil ways, turned from the violence that was in their hands, and God showed mercy and grace to them, as he had shown mercy and grace to Jonah. Now the story could have ended right there, okay? When you think about it, Jonah could have been 3 chapters long, right? You say, well, why the 4th chapter that we get into? Why? Chapter 4 gets to the main point of the book. Let me read here chapter 4, all the verses 1 through 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. He resented what had happened. He hated it, okay? Displeased him, he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish." In other words, he kind of anticipated that this might happen. He knows that God is a God not just of justice and judgment, but a God of grace and mercy. And he's essentially saying, that's why I fled originally. Because you, Lord, may show grace and mercy to these pagan dogs that are Gentiles. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat down under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared, underline that word prepared, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared. Underline that word, prepared. The next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared. There we go, underline another, prepared. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and much livestock?" It ends with a question, right? Very interesting question. God is gracious and merciful to Jonah. And Jonah knows it, right? Jonah knows it. God knows that. Jonah knows that God showed grace and mercy and loving kindness to this wicked city of Nineveh. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 again. So he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." He knows that's who Yahweh is, right? I think of Moses and the example with Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is in the context here of remaking the Ten Commandments after Moses had broken the first copy in anger. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Who is God? The Lord God. He's merciful, he's gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, he's forgiving. How about Joel? Just look a little bit before Jonah. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this is within the context of a call to repentance. Look, I'll read verse 12 with it. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." The motivation for you and I to repent of our sins and return to the Lord is God's graciousness, his mercy, his kindness, that he's slow to anger, and that he will relent. God is gracious and merciful. That's this idea here at the end of Jonah, the idea with pity, even to his enemies. If you look at the very last verse of Jonah, God says there, and should I not pity, in other words, should I not be gracious and merciful to Nineveh, that great city? And this is what Jonah resents. This is what Jonah is angry about and displeased about. Which is why God here puts forth a practical lesson for Jonah with the plant, the worm, and the wind. Okay? Now, we saw that God prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah, right? Chapter 1, verse 17. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, that the Lord God prepared a plant. The Lord God prepared a worm. That God prepared a vehement east wind. As Pastor Ron has said many times, when words are repeated, pay attention, right? There's some key thing here, and that's exactly right. It really becomes interesting when you look at the Hebrew of this word. The verb here, it's a verb being used, that God prepared these things, the great fish, the plant, the worm, and the wind. The verb translated prepared is manna, M-A-N-A-H. As a noun, it is manna, M-A-N-N-A. Which is what we have in Exodus chapter 16, verses 31, 33, and 35, where God provided manna, the bread from heaven. And that word there then is being used as a transliteration. It's just being brought straight over from the Hebrew into the English. But here, the word, the same word in Hebrew, is there was a noun in Exodus chapter 16. Here it's a verb. Here it's a verb. Where God provided, see? He provided, he prepared, he provided the bread from heaven, manna. Here he prepared, he provided the great fish to swallow Jonah. He provided, he prepared the plant, the worm, and the wind. Yes.
There's four prepared, four is the Jewish number of universalism. It's almost like God is telling Jonah. Jonah contests there in 1:9. He says,
yes.
God of heaven may proceed in the dry land of the barren, and it's a God prepared all things.
I agree wholeheartedly on that. I do agree with you. I think it does connect with chapter 1, verse 9. With his confession to the sailors that I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Who is the Lord? The God of heaven, right? Who made the sea and the dry land, which means there, and everything in between, right? Okay, Hebrew merism there. So here it could be with the four times with prepared, the universalism within their Hebrew culture, and it's God is the one behind all of it. And that's where, to me, Mark Deaver says this, and it relates with God's providence. It's God is saying, I'm over all things, right? God is sovereign. He is over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. He created all. He has authority over all, and he rules over all. What's his providence? The works of providence are God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. Mark Deaver said this, basically, God provides or prepares our comforts, which is the plant, our losses, the worm, and our trials, the wind. God is over all things. Anything which we have comfort, anything which we have loss, anything with which we have a trial, God is over it all. You think of Romans chapter 11, verse 36, right? For of him and through him and to him are all things, our comforts, our losses, and our trials. Everything. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Job chapter 2, verse 10. What did Job say? Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? It's all ultimately from the hand of God. He's over it all.
Who
accomplishes or prepares all things for me? It could be used, yeah. Psalm 57, 2. And really, this is the main point of the book. You're getting back to God again. Who is God, right? He is a God of mercy and grace. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. And he's the God over all things in his providence. But Jonah, poor Jonah, he is resentful. That's where he had displeasure in chapter 4, verse 1. Displeased Jonah exceedingly. Not just a little. Exceedingly. He hated it and became angry that God delivered the Ninevites. Remember, the Jews, the Hebrews, looked at Gentiles as dogs. So what does God do then? He's got this lesson for Jonah as Jonah's camped out on the east side of Nineveh. God provides Jonah a plant, in effect saying this to Jonah: Jonah, if you are so concerned about the plant, why are you not concerned about all these people in Nineveh? That's where, is it right for you to be angry? Chapter 4, verse 4. Then he provides the plant, right? And then God provides the worm that eats the plant and provides the wind that takes the stubble away. So then it says there also again, repeating, but this time it's about the plant, not the people. Verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, and God said, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? If you're so concerned about the plant, why aren't you concerned with the 120-something thousand people that are there that are made in my image? Which the plant is a small thing. We'll be getting here to the example of the ungrateful steward. One who wants to get mad about 100 denarii when they're thrilled about being forgiven for 10,000 talents. Remember, God had promised to Abram that his descendants would be a blessing to all nations in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is a foreshadowing with God showing grace and mercy upon repentance to these Gentile people in Nineveh. It's a foreshadowing of the new covenant in the New Testament, where the gospel now goes out to all nations, even to you and me who are Gentile dogs. And that's where Jonah should have reread some of the Abrahamic covenant. we see that God's messengers are not as loving as God. Now, we don't know what fully happened. It ends with a question. And God's having this teaching opportunity with his sinful prophet. But God's messengers are not as loving as God as they should be. You think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right, in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. You remember that, what that says? About really being sons of our Heavenly Father and following his example. And it's not easy. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says this. Christ said, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Not easy. Well, we love those whom God loves. Think of Romans chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God loved us when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we were wicked sinners. Jonah was a real-life example of the ungrateful steward in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. We're not going to read it tonight, but that I encourage you to read that again sometime in the next few days. And think about Jonah, where the master came calling in debts, and his servant owed 10,000 talents. And he begged him and begged him, "Give me time." He asked for grace and mercy. And the master relented. The master forgave his debt of 10,000 talents. But then that servant went away, and someone else owed that servant just a little bit, just a little amount, 100 denarii. And that person begged for mercy and grace, but that servant that had just been forgiven did not forgive. Jonah, who'd just been forgiven and delivered by the fish, by God's sovereign hand of grace and mercy, did not forgive and would not love those whom God loves, these Ninevites. Jonah celebrated God's grace to himself in chapter 2. He's praising God. "Salvation is of the Lord." Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But he resented God's grace to his enemies in chapter 4. He loved God's grace to himself, but he hated it when it was given to his enemies. It's a challenge for you and I, obviously. We who have been forgiven much must forgive much and love our enemies much and love God much. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive others." I want to end with this. This is really interesting. When is Joppa next mentioned in the Bible? You ever thought about that? This is, well, studying for tonight, I came across this and thought this is fascinating. It's next mentioned in the Bible in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 43. And if you look there at Acts 9, verse 36, at Joppa. That's the next time it's mentioned. Right? This is the city that Jonah fled to, away from God's first call on him. And we have a situation here that Peter, look down at verse 40, a woman had died, and Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Okay, so he's there in Joppa. Peter raises a woman from the dead in Joppa. Then we read of the first Gentile convert in Acts. Look down in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. This is the first in the book of Acts, in the early church, that a Gentile convert, a Gentile is mentioned as a Christian. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Right? Remember, the Ninevites were Gentiles. So we have Cornelius here mentioned, Acts 10, 1 through 8. And they end up sending men to Joppa for Peter. And Peter, while he was in Joppa, has a vision from God that the gospel will go out to all nations. In Acts 10, verses 9 to 48. And he has this vision. If you look at the vision there in Acts 10, look at 11. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. That's a four again with universalism. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Like a Gentile, you know, you deal with Gentiles too, something common and unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What, a second chance? "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So, look at verse 17. Well, Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant. Okay, then we end up with further dialogue. Men lodged with him, etc. Go down to verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one another, to one of another nation, to a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In that vision, he's saying, don't call the Gentile common or unclean. Look at 34 to 36. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." This is what he's learning from this vision. God shows no partiality between Gentile and Jew, but in every nation, whoever fears him, not just with the Hebrews, but with the Gentiles, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all nations. And, yep, that's right, of Ephesians 2. But go down to verse 43, where he's Lord of all and he's judge of the living and the dead, the end of verse 42. To him, to Christ, all the prophets witness, all in the Bible is Christ and all, right? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. To Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, whether Jew or Gentile, that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Joppa. In Joppa is where Peter gets this vision, and the first Gentile convert is mentioned, Cornelius. And that's Pastor Ron brought Ephesians 2, that's where you get in verses 11, 12, and 13. But now in Christ, you were once afar off and been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2, 13. There's no more wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. God is now declaring to all men everywhere that everyone should repent, Acts 17, 30 and 31. The Great Commission, we're under the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to go into all nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. The next time Joppa is mentioned. Isn't that fascinating? And how that connects with Jonah. That the next time God would use it is not a prophet fleeing God's will, not wanting to go to the Gentiles. The next time Joppa is mentioned, here we have God giving the Apostle Peter a vision that, yes, Christ is now Lord of all, Gentiles and Jews, whoever believes in Christ can be forgiven. And obviously that was a foreshadowing of that, with the story of Jonah to the wicked, great Gentile city of Nineveh. And praise God, since we, each of us here tonight, are Gentiles. And we who were afar off have been now brought near and are engrafted in through the blood of Christ. Praise God. Pastor Ron?